2 weeks ago, I closed out my teaching by reading the first 6 verses of John chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I did that sort of as a teaser because those verses are a continuation of the same topic that we were discussing in that teaching from 2 weeks ago. Now, as most of you are probably aware, remember chapter and verse headings, divisions were not there in the original. And although at most times they are helpful for us finding a passage and being in the same place at the same time, sometimes they leave us thinking that a new chapter is a new thought. Or in Jesus' day, oftentimes it's a new day, a new location. But that is not always the case, and you'll see here clearly that this is a continuation from the previous chapter. And so by way of jogging our memories where we were, I want to start with chapter 13, the very end again, as this ties into where we're headed. We're going to do a quick review and then we'll jump into the new verses. Chapter 13, let's begin in 33. Jesus speaking here says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Skip on down to 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Now, quick review. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that I believe these words here by Jesus have 2 meanings. Firstly, Jesus is talking about heaven. Where you go, you cannot come. You cannot come right now. But secondly, it's also he talking about our means to heaven. Jesus was hinting to his disciples about both his death, which is our means to heaven, and his literal physical ascension to heaven. Now, Peter entirely misses this point. He says, "I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything." Except that we would find out that that was not the case. You remember that I said Peter valued his life more than he valued his association with Christ when he denied him. He was afraid of what they might do to him if they found out he was really the one who had been with Jesus, that he might be crucified along with him. And although he wanted to be with Jesus, he wasn't willing at that time to give up his life for him, for his presence. And so to say it another way, I made the point that Peter valued his life more than Jesus' presence. And I wonder if we can ask the same of ourselves. What do I choose over spending more time with Christ? What have I put before Christ in my life? Do I let the opinions of others keep me from the Lord's presence? Is our lack of eagerness to pray and fast and tithe and worship and study and evangelize perhaps an indicator that our priorities are out of order? Because that is who our identity is now. As Christ's followers, we should be living for the kingdom first and foremost. That is our priority. You may have jobs, but our responsibility should be to the king. So what does it say to the king when we say, "No, I've got things to do, sports, work, family time, et cetera, et cetera"? Now again, this is just a review. Jesus was speaking twofold here of his coming death. "Peter, your time has not arrived. You cannot come. The Father's not done with you here on earth." Well, it turns out, according to history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that Peter would be crucified like Jesus, but Peter would actually ask to be crucified upside down because he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified just like Christ. That's how it's recorded in history books. And secondly, the meaning is quite clearly speaking of Jesus' ascension, of his going up to heaven physically away from the disciples. Now, with that all in mind, let's get into some new scripture this morning. John chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." There's a solution right there to a lot of problems. I'm not going to charge you for that one. That's a freebie. Is your heart troubled? The solution is to believe in God and believe in Jesus. Will that preach? It's not preaching that good. You're not going home yet. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas, this time, right over his head. Lord, how do we know the way to where you're going if we don't even know where is? And what does Jesus say? Perhaps one of the greatest gospel phrases in the entire Word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We all know those words. In other words, believe in me and you'll find your way to where I'm going. You'll make your way to heaven. That, my friends, is the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. Believe in Christ Jesus. How easy is that? It's not by buying some expensive thing, making a large donation, giving a bunch of money away. It's not by living a perfect life, trying to be like Jesus or Mother Teresa. It's not about being super educated, how much of God's word you can memorize. It's simply about knowing Him, believing on Him. Here Jesus says simply that belief in Him, and I should say parenthetically, of who He is, of His identity, of why He came, is the path to heaven. That's how you get to heaven. Believe in me and I'll come back and I'll get you. I'm going to go and prepare a dwelling place for you. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry explanation of how to get to heaven. People are, you know, we've got all sorts of books written on it. What heaven's like, how to get to heaven, how many different heavens there are. We've got shows about seven heavens and all sorts of things. But Jesus says, guess what? You believe that I am the Son of God, and I'm going to take you there and show you firsthand. It's not something complicated. You don't have to try and figure out which religion is right. Just believe in me. I am the truth. I'm the right one. That's what makes Christianity so exclusive. Is many other religions, you know, lots of them leave room for you to believe in different, you know, you can just add on to them, tack it on. You can be Buddhist and Hindu and all sorts of things, Taoist all at the same time. Now, some are exclusive. They say certain things, this is the only way. But Jesus, one of the things that separated Christianity from many of the others is he's saying, I'm the only way to the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm exclusively it. There's a very famous video clip of Oprah Winfrey talking about the many paths to heaven. I just came across this again this week online, and these two ladies kind of stand up in the middle of her show, and they're having this sort of debate from the audience and saying, no, that's not what the Word of God says. It's really a powerful clip of the testimony of these women arguing with Oprah on her show. Jesus, verse 1, believe in Jesus and he'll come to get you when it's time, verse 3. Now, I want to emphasize something as it relates to evangelism here. Evangelism doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, it really shouldn't be complicated. We don't have to explain atonement, propitiation, soteriology. We don't have to explain what they mean. We don't have to understand what they mean to be saved. The listener doesn't have to raise their hand and walk down some aisle and kneel at the altar and get baptized and memorize the Bible and you know, do all of these sorts of things to be saved. What the Bible says and teaches, in order to inherit salvation, in order to go to heaven, you simply have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Now listen, you know, you may do those things as a Christian. You probably should do those things as a Christian. Get baptized, be, you know, cleanse yourself from all unrighteousness, your sin, put off your old self. But salvation, the guarantee of salvation is simply belief on Him. And my exhortation is that we guard against putting obstacles in front of others to anyone that is looking to receive salvation. That we be careful how we present the gospel, because within the church for a number of decades, there's this sort of this picture of you have to do all these things, you got to be holy, you got to be perfect, and we just pile on all this stuff. You're not good enough. You got to get rid of all that sin. God's going to come back and smite you. Now, you know what? He can, and He might, and He probably should sometimes more than He does. But salvation is found in belief on Him. Sometimes I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira will be in heaven. They made a mistake. But did they believe on Him? Don't complicate the gospel. Let's not put obstacles in front of anyone. Let's welcome them as they are, and in due time, you can disciple them to look just like you, since you're so perfect and you got it all together, right? That's the mission of the gospel. You don't like the way someone looks, acts, or talks, right? Guess whose job it is to disciple them? Oh, it's the pastor's job. No, it's not. The pastor is here to teach, to shepherd. It's all of our jobs, including the pastor, to disciple. We all have that responsibility to make little Christians, little people that look like Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, do the things that I'm doing because I'm imitating Him. That's how we ought to be. But don't put an obstacle in front of them. Invite them in. Say, you know what? Your life stinks. You sound terrible. You look terrible. You're doing all sorts of evil, wicked things. Come join me on Sunday. I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. The Philippian jailer, after the earthquake happened and Paul and Silas were there, and the jailer comes down. He's fearing that everyone's gone. Their bonds had all been broken loose. He's about ready to kill himself. Paul says, hey, don't do it. We're all here. What does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. How do we get saved? Believe in Jesus. What else do we have to do? Nothing. In fact, any teaching that adds to that requirement is not the same gospel. Now, if you've been at church long enough, or this church long enough, you will have probably heard me say that there are probably a bunch of people, or I like to think that there are a lot of, I don't like to think this, rephrase that, I believe that there are probably a lot of people that call themselves Christians that probably will not make it to heaven at all. Pastor, how can this be? How can you say two things? That's double talk. If the only requirement is belief in Christ as Lord, how can you say that those that believe Jesus is God's Son that may not be saved? Well, first and foremost, I want to just say this. I am not the determiner of who is saved. Fortunately for everyone, God is. And He is going to do it perfectly, righteously, and just. He is going to govern over all that, so don't worry about it. That said, I don't think these two things are mutually exclusive. That is, if you genuinely believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He came to die for your sins, then I believe you're going to most certainly change the way that you're going to live your life. Now, those actions don't of themselves save you. However, they do give evidence that that salvation is occurring and taking place and it's being authentic in your life. We believe on Jesus, that's the requirements to salvation. But when that belief takes root in your heart, you begin to act differently. I hope that's making sense. So let's be careful to present the gospel in simple terms. We'll leave the conviction up to the Holy Spirit, and we'll keep these judgmental attitudes and critical spirits far away from the new convert. They got enough problems to take care of in their life, and you got enough of your own. You don't need to be taking that mantle on. Let us lovingly and graciously disciple others in due time. Beloved, let's not make evangelism harder than it needs to be. Our job is not to convince anyone of anything. Our job is simply to proclaim to others the solution to the problem. What is the solution? The death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. He is the truth. You want answers to all of life's tough problems and questions? He's the truth. You're not sure how you should vote. You're not sure how you should do anything. You're not sure how you should act. You're not sure how you should parent. You're not sure how you should love on your parents. Guess what? He's the truth. He's going to show you. He's going to reveal it to you by His Holy Spirit if you ask Him. And He's going to bring you and give you life. He's already done it. We've got a taste of life. Isn't your life better now that you know Jesus? Now, I'm not saying you don't have any problems. I'm not saying there isn't tribulation. But aren't you better for it? Don't you feel that the gifts of Christ outweigh all of the tribulations you might face of having hope and joy in the peace of God that passes understanding? I do. If you don't, maybe get into His Word. I don't know what to tell you. See if you're reading the same things I'm reading, because it's good. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What is the outcome of belief in Jesus? Verse 1. Verse 3 tells us that He will come back and get us when it's time. What a promise, church. As sure as the hair on my head, Jesus is coming back. All right, that wasn't a good one. More sure than the hair on my head. Way more sure. I was happy. My wife said I had gray hair last night. I said I was just happy she could see it. I have this picture of Jesus meeting us at death's door. Like Stephen, you remember when he was being stoned, he looked up into the heavens. He saw Jesus standing there, welcoming him. And I have this very same picture that Jesus is like our personal escort, each and every one of us. He's there to hold us, walk us hand in hand to the presence of God. Now, our Bibles speak about us skipping death, the spiritual death we don't go through as believers. Our bodies may succumb to these natural processes. But our spirit goes right on to be with Christ Jesus. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Beloved, when you close your eyes, when you breathe your last, you'll find yourself in the arms of Christ. Sometimes it's a little scary to go to new places and do new things, to be alone. But I want to tell you something. You've got a friend who's already there. And he's waiting for you to come and join him. Because of this promise, we shouldn't be afraid. Because the very first person we'll see, Jesus Christ. He receives us into His presence. This is the first way that He receives us into His presence. And the other is just as good, perhaps even better. Notice here that this is a promise of God, and His promises never fail. Jesus says, I will come again, I will receive you to myself. And that is for all those. This is by extension to all those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I know this? Well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so clearly He had in mind other people than those that He was talking to in the upper room. He was speaking by extension to His disciples. His word does not fail. It has not failed. He is going to come back. He didn't say when. He said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you. He had us in mind, dear brothers and sisters. The angels, after His ascension, this is from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, they said, Men of Galilee, why do you continue looking on? This Jesus who was taken up from you into the sky, He's going to come back the same way as He was taken up. So we look to the clouds, we look to the sky, we're waiting. This is the other way that we get to His presence. One is we succumb to death, bodily death, and we'll be right into His presence. The other, for those that have the privilege of being here on earth when He does come back for the 23rd time, apparently, as those prophets have decried that Jesus is, you know, how many times have they proclaimed that Jesus is going to come back? They haven't been right yet. One of these times, no man knows. He is going to come back and He's going to surprise us like a thief in the night. You better be ready. That's the other way. And this is exactly what Paul was addressing in 1 Thessalonians 4. See, the first disciples and apostles, the followers of Christ, they were living with this expectation that it was going to happen in their lifetime. That's how we ought to be living. That's how Jesus taught it. He said, I'm going to come back. It's imminent. It's imminent. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we've sloughed back a little bit, haven't we? Put our feet up on the cushions. He hasn't come back yet. What's the hurry? We need to get back to living like it's imminent, because it really is. No man knows when. Not even the angels of heaven, but only the Father. And if we would live thinking in the principle that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, how different would our life be? I would hope it would be different. Probably wouldn't be here, would you? Probably wouldn't be at Outback having your last steak either. I suspect each of us might actually be motivated to go out and knock on our neighbor's doors. Please, I beg of you to listen. But that's how the disciples lived. And they were so concerned about those that had passed away from the time that Jesus ascended to when Paul was writing it, that their loved ones weren't going to be in the presence of God. Oh, where are they going? They disappear? What's happening? So Paul's bringing correction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, or those that have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. They were concerned that their loved ones completely missed out on heaven. So Paul is correcting and teaching them, saying, no, they're already there. We're going to meet them. Beloved, your loved ones, those that have believed on Jesus, they're with him in soul and spirit. If you're privileged enough to be here when he returns, not only will you be brought immediately to Christ, but you'll be joined with all of your loved ones in the clouds. Now in verse 2, you'll find a common misconception. We've got songs about this. 2 weeks ago, I tried to burst a bunch of agape and phileo bubbles. You remember? What is it this time, Pastor? Your mansion. I'm downsizing your future house in heaven. Some translations say mansion here, verse 2. There are many dwelling places. Some say mansions. The word in Greek is mone. It means a place to stay, a dwelling, an abode, a habitation. It is used only here and in verse 23 of the same chapter. So actually, our mansion in heaven is to dwell with him and he with us. Jesus wasn't speaking of mansions as we picture them in the songs I heard about as a kid. Sorry to take away your mansion from you. Now, I'm not saying we won't have an opulent house to sleep in. I'm just telling you Scripture doesn't teach that. You can hope and you can wish for a giant house. I mean, have you heard about how big the oysters are in heaven? The gates on the walls, they're made out of pearls. Giant pearls. There must be a giant oyster somewhere. I'm not really sorry to inform you about your missing mansion, because the promise itself is just as beautiful, if not even more. That Jesus has gone to prepare dwellings for us in the presence of God. Now, he was, I believe, primarily trying to convey that there's going to be plenty of space. How many are going to fit? I mean, all they had known is that the presence of God was contained in this 10 by 10 room, in this tiny little box. The Ark of the Covenant sat in this little tiny area, the Holy of Holies, right? Oh, they didn't understand the presence of God. Put on your spiritual ears. Jesus was teaching that it was much more than just about a house. He was teaching us about sharing and abiding in God's very presence, that he with us, and he was going to prepare. And he was reminding them and telling them there's going to be lots of room. You can invite as many people as you want. You can't outrun the presence of God. Could be plenty of space in heaven. Now, I realize that I went through these verses out of order. We're going to get back on track here and pick up in verse 7. Let's do a little more reading here. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." These disciples, man, they're always trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying. I know we've got the Spirit and we're looking backwards, but I just want to say here that the degree that you know who Jesus is the degree that you know the Father. Basically, it's an abstract way of saying that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what God is like. Now, Philip, this time, he takes issues with these words. First it was Peter, then Thomas, now Philip. They're all taking turns here questioning Jesus. "Jesus, just show us the Father. We don't need to go on your treasure hunt to find him." They're trying to figure out who his earthly father was. They maybe, perhaps, had believed he was, you know, understood at this point that he was born of a virgin. Well, we know Joseph was your, you know, he was your dad, kind of, but who was your father? Just show, tell us who he is. Jesus replies, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." It's crazy to me that these people, there are people out there that supposedly read the Bible and they argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. I mean, did he say the words, "I am God"? Well, yeah, pretty close actually. He said, "I am." Jesus referred to God as the Father and here explicitly says, "He is in the Father and the Father's in him." How much more do you want? Skeptics are going to skeptic. I don't know what the verb of that would be. Skepticize. Is that a word? That's a word. We'll use that one. Just forget I said that. Now, all the way back in John chapter 5, we had considered the words of Christ. Chapter 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." And in chapter 12, we had recently considered these words that Jesus said, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to say and to what to speak." And now these two things beautifully are reiterated by Jesus here in verse 10. The things that he's doing and speaking are the Father working and doing them in and through him. Now I want us to take note because this is going to play into next week and the weeks to come, that Jesus is not speaking of good deed works, of the Father doing works in him. He's speaking of supernatural works here. He actually tells his disciples, look, if you're not going to believe in me, look at the signs. Look at the evidence that I've done through my hands, raising of Lazarus. Watch in a couple days as I rise from the dead. Believe in those signs. Believe in those works. Clearly, he's speaking of signs. So I don't want us to miss here that Jesus is essentially equating what he does here in these three verses is he's equating the intentionality of his speech, the Father speaking through him, to the works of the Father. There's this kind of connection between what he's saying and what he's doing, and really where the common point is submission to the Father. There's a connection between what we say and what we do. And the common root of that, if we are in God's will, is that we first be submitted to the Father. Now, I realize that some of us have difficulty controlling our tongues, saying things we shouldn't. Who wants some more conviction this morning? Anyone? Submit yourself to the Father. Because to the degree that your speech is not edifying is the degree that your old man or your flesh is running the show. Jesus is saying, the words that I speak are the Father through me, they're in me, and the things that he's doing are actually, they're coming from him. It's all the same place, the words, the deeds, the works, everything. It's all from the Father, and it's because I'm submitted to him. So I would posit to each and every one of us that if there's things that we're doing, things we're not doing in the heavenly, things that we're saying or things that we're not saying, is an indication that we are not walking in the Spirit and submitted to God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we've been looking through the Gospel of John, looking at the actions and the words of Christ that we might apply them to ourselves. The actions and the words, the things that he does, the Father does, is doing in him. The things that he's saying are really not the things he's saying, it's the Father speaking through him. So if we're trying to look at the actions and the words of Christ for application and how we might live and act and speak like Christ, what we're really arguing is that we want God to live through us. Because Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus is deflecting and saying, well, it's God actually doing it. Now we're applying this. We're applying this and we're saying, I want to act like Jesus. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Well, the question really is, what does God want to say and do through you? How can we submit ourselves to him? That's the goal of this series, that we might grow up into a more mature man. Some of you may be thinking, well, wait a second, Pastor, you're getting a little bit weird. This isn't about us. This is some special relationship between Jesus and God. Jesus is God's son, right? Don't forget that, Pastor. This is some special thing. Aha, but you're wrong. And this is extremely important for us to understand now, because in the next coming weeks, as we look at the rest of John 14, 15, and 16, all of it's going to depend on this understanding. That this is not simply Jesus and God's special relationship, which they do have a special relationship that is reserved for them, not for us. But Jesus is making a point to his disciples. He's leaving them with lasting final words that they will come to understand after he's ascended, and teaser here, and he pours out the Spirit on them. And all of this is requisite for us to understand. So I want to spend a fair amount of time on it this week, making sure that this is clear, because it's going to affect the coming weeks. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now clearly this is about works that we will do and not just about the things that Jesus did on earth as the Son of God. He explicitly tells us now in verse 12, you're going to be doing these things, but even greater things, because I go to the Father. This isn't just some Father-Son relationship. He's teaching the disciples. The words that I've been speaking this whole time are God speaking through me. The things that I've been doing this entire time are God doing them through me. But guess what? You're going to be able to speak and do the very same things, but even greater, if you believe in me, criteria, because I go to the Father. Now, I suppose you could take the position, if you really are uncomfortable with that thought, which none of us should be, if you're really uncomfortable, are we really going to do these kinds of things that Jesus did? The only other option would be that you take the position, this was just for the 11 that were in the room. Remember, Judas has already left. I mean, you'd still be wrong, but at least you'd be better off than trying to argue that Jesus was only speaking of his words and they don't have any application for us. I don't often tell people that they're just explicitly wrong, but the truth is I'm very confident with what the scripture is saying here. You're wrong. You're all wrong. I'm right. No, I'm right. Jesus is saying, as our example, he's saying, as a Son of Man, look at all these things that I've done. That's the Father working through me. Everything I said was actually the Father speaking through me. And if you believe in me, verse 12, not only are you going to do the same works, but you're going to do greater works. We have to understand this. It's going to play into, starting in verses 16 on down through the end of chapter 16, very heavily. Now, let us consider why we are promised that we will do greater works. What is the reason that Jesus gives us? Because I go to the Father. That's the reason we're going to do works, or the criteria, at least requisite. Jesus is saying that you're not going to do the greater works unless I go. This is going to make a lot more sense next week. Hope you all come back. I don't want to jump too far ahead. But clearly there is a special relationship there that's happening. Jesus is saying, you're not going to do these things unless I go to the Father. So something's happening between Father and Son. We'll find out a little bit more about that, but in essence, it's Jesus being glorified, and as he's sitting at the restored to the right hand of the Father, he's able then to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. And it's as if Jesus and of God have worked out this deal. Jesus being the mediator, he's before the presence of the Father, and the Father is now the benefactor. And Jesus is pleading, and he's got this sales pitch. He says, okay, Father, I want you to pour out your Spirit. It's time now. And he says, why should I do that? And Jesus is like, well, I've given my life, and I've covered all their sins and transgressions. The Father says, oh, that does sound like a good idea. Why would I do this? He says, because your glory is going to extend across the entire world. And guess what? The New River Valley and the entire earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of you. And God's like, wow, that is great. Some more are going to come to my kingdom. And Jesus is like, yeah, lots and lots of them. They're all going to get invited in, and many are going to accept you, and they're going to come, and they're going to live with us for eternity and worship us. And God's like, wow, let me do it. That's Eric's version. That's kind of a shorthand. You probably won't find that exactly in your Bibles. Where's Jesus now? Has he left the presence of the Father? If he hasn't left the presence of the Father, if he's not with the Father now, then why do so many think that the supernatural works by the Spirit of God that the Jesus' disciples were doing have somehow ceased? He says very clearly, greater works you'll do because I go to the Father. Has Jesus left the Father? Listen, he's still in God's presence. He's still making intercession for us, Hebrews 7. And since he gives us the reason that we're going to do these greater works on the fact that he's going to the Father, I just don't see how anyone can conclude that these greater works have ceased. They're somehow set to expire. Oh, there's an expiration on date on that sucker. Throw that out. That'll make you sick. But that's what a lot of Christians believe. They dump the milk down the drain. I don't know what Jesus is putting in his milk, but it doesn't ever expire. Brittany and I were making pizza the other night. This has nothing to do with anything. We open a lot of jars of pizza sauce, and sometimes we don't always get through them all, so we'll stick them in there and we try to use them up. Well, she had a few jars of sauce on the counter that apparently were shoved in the back of the fridge. Any of you got stuff shoved in the back of the fridge and we'd be embarrassed if we went through it? We opened two jars of pizza sauce, and both of them had mold all over them. I don't know how long they'd been there, but yeah, it was pretty nasty. The greater works do not expire. There's not a sell-by or best-used-by date. Now, some in this verse, I'm shifting gears back to the scripture here. It's a hard shift. Hang with me. I'm a little ADHD this morning. Some try to suggest in an attempt to, I guess, preserve the honor or the life of Christ that greater works means quantity, not quality. Now, I just heard a pastor this week, they talk about Lazarus as the greatest miracle and sign that could have ever been done. And I think they use this as kind of a way to preserve Jesus as being like the best or something, like Jesus is up in heaven really insecure. Oh no! Eric might do something greater than I did. I don't think that's what Jesus is thinking, but. And so they argue that Jesus has only in mind multiplication of signs, is that there's almost this picture, and I really don't like this way of thinking because there's this picture like the Holy Spirit is limited. that it was 11, then we replaced them as 12, and then it was going to go out. And, you know, as the kingdom of God grows, we got to like thin out the Holy Spirit or something. You get a little bit and you get a little bit. And then there's another generation and the kingdom multiplies. And now that we're 2,000 years removed, the Holy Spirit's just spread out over thousands of believers and none of us have enough potential to do great things. That's kind of what people are, you know, hinting at without saying it. It's so wrong. The Holy Spirit is infinite. I don't think Jesus is insecure about you doing resurrections like he did, even three-day-old ones like Lazarus or more. But I would say that, you know, there's a chance that this is what Jesus had in mind was just degree therein. I mean, after all, he's thinking in context about it's, I'm jumping ahead. It's to your advantage I go. Why? Why is it to our advantage he goes? Well, Jesus can only be literally in one place at one time. He's constrained as a man. He's saying, so I'm going to put you in a position where you can effectively reach more people. So maybe he is talking about quantity. But I think a better explanation than that, and I just shy away from when people say that, it just doesn't seem to really sit right with me. I think a better explanation is that Jesus is really just using a figure of speech here. And the reason I say this is because the Greek word translated here as greater is megas. It's a pretty common word. And it's, while it's true, it's used throughout Scripture to describe quantity, such as mass and weight and age and stature, all sorts of different things. It's also used to describe rank by virtue or authority or value. Because see, the thing is, the apostles in Scripture we have recorded did extraordinary miracles just like Jesus. In fact, some commentaries even argue more so. Jesus, you know, a woman who was hemorrhaging, she was healed by touch. But after Jesus ascended, do you remember reading this in Scripture? They put those that were lame out in the streets that even the shadow of Peter might heal them. That seems pretty extraordinary to me. I don't know. And then Paul, you remember they were taking handkerchiefs and aprons that they might take them to somebody and heal them? There was resurrections. I mean, there's all sorts of cool things happening. Now, does that prove that greater works means greater in quality? No, I don't believe so. But it does poke a hole in the arguments that those that are concerned with protecting the ministry of Christ. Again, as I said, I think the best explanation is that Jesus, as he often did, is speaking in a figure of speech. That is to say, we shouldn't be offended by the thought of disciples, even ourselves, doing great and marvelous signs and wonders, resurrecting someone from the dead. We shouldn't be offended by that. But neither should we be offended by those that say this refers to just quantity. I think what Jesus was saying really is this. I'm going to paraphrase here. Look, guys, incredible things are going to happen by your hands too, because I'm going to go away and I'm going to send to each of you the same access, the same anointing that I have by the Spirit of God himself. In other words, don't get hung up on which kind of greater Jesus had in mind. Was it number of miracles or how important the miracles were? Get hung up on this. You want to get hung up on something? Get hung up on this. Jesus promised that miracles would be happening by our hands. That's what we ought to be hung up on. When's the last miracle that was performed by your hands? What's going on, church? Now, it ought to be alarming, I think. Am I seeing many healings, deliverances, resurrections? No. And so I want you all to know that I'm preaching it myself here too. Church, we are living far below what Jesus promised. We are underperforming in our respective ministries. Now, this isn't to shame. This isn't to bring any condemnation on anybody. That's not from God. That's the work of the devil. Conviction's a work of the Holy Spirit. You're feeling convicted in your heart? Great. Go to God and say, God, and you just use that as fuel to fire your passion. Lord, let me kindle afresh. Many of you have performance reviews at your workplace. What would your heavenly work review look like? Jesus calls you into the principal's office, right? I mean, is that convicting? Hey, let's just talk, Louis. How's it going there on earth? What you been up to, brother? I hope it at least makes you think about how he wants us to be advancing his kingdom. These are promises. He's saying, greater works you're going to do because I'm going up to the Father on your behalf to plead with him, and he's going to pour out and give you, I'm jumping ahead, but he's going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we close, I want to at least introduce the discussion around verses 13 and 14. I'm fairly confident that we're not going to exhaust this topic this morning. But we're just going to peek at them. We're going to peek at the verses. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. How many lies have Jesus told? He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. So that Eric may be really popular in Blacksburg, that you might become wealthy. No, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What I gather here is that asking in his name is key. And asking in his name, I think, is twofold. Number one, it is asking for things that are in line with God's will. With Jesus' will. We aren't talking about asking for a Ferrari that I've been always wanting. It's okay, I couldn't afford the insurance anyway. Don't get me in a Ferrari if you're thinking about it. I don't want it. I'm not asking for, God, can you grow my hair back? It's not that Jesus is a vending machine. We can't just expect him to give us anything we want every time we want it just because we ask nicely. Oh, Jesus, please. I mean, you compare this to a child. How many of you parents have said no to your children? Can I have a lollipop? Can I have dessert? It's like 5:30, right? You're making dinner. Mom, can I have a piece of cake? No! Why? Because it's not good for you. We're about to eat dinner. But you know, if your child is asking you something that's going to bring you glory, that's going to fulfill your eternal purpose, if you're omniscient and you're God and you can see the end from the beginning, this is what he's promising. He's saying, if it's going to be good ultimately for me and my kingdom, and you ask it in my will according to my plan and purposes, then I'm going to do it for you. There's two things here that we don't lose sight of this, is that we have to ask. There is power in prayer and in asking. For those of you that may, I'm going to take, the Roops aren't here this morning. I'm just going to take prayer for Peyton. We have been praying fervently for Peyton's healing. Little Peyton Roop. How many years now? 4, 5? God, why haven't you done it? Haven't we asked in your name? We've taken anointed prayer cloths, we've laid hands, we've gone to her house several times as elders and groups. Why, God? Firstly, we must ask. For those that are questioning and saying, why do we even bother praying? Those that have had loved ones pass away, those that have not seen the miracles, why do we even? I want you to stand on his word. He says, if anyone should ask, we must ask. There's power in prayer. He puts it back in the hands of us. It's not by anything we've done. It's not by how good we are. It's not, we don't actually have the power to make things happen. But we have to ask. He's waiting for us to partner with him with the things that he has already done. That if any of you should bind up the things on earth, they shall have already bound in heaven. We have to declare with our mouth. And if you loose anything on earth, it will have already been loosed in heaven. Ongoing. Past tense. We have to partner with him. That's the part of prayer that we must have. Of asking. Asking in his name. We have to do it asking in his name. But the second part of it is that he's the one doing it. You're not the one affecting change. It's not, you know, your little Holy Spirit you get to do whatever you want with. It's God. At your request, because Jesus is with the Father, according to his word, who cannot lie, has promised that he will do it. Now, the first key to performing miracles, to doing signs, to others speaking divine and intentional words like Christ, is to ask in his name. In other words, position yourself into the will of God before you ask for anything. Don't get ahead of God. So many times we pray for things, and I just wonder if part of the reason we don't see answered prayer, sometimes it's lack of faith. God doesn't need your faith. You don't have to have faith. He can do things even in little faith and no faith at all. Faith helps. But I think a lot of times we're outside of the will of God. We're getting ahead of God and doing things that we think are right. The results will come when we are perfectly in line with God's will. When we simply agree to the things that he has already decided to do. And we declare and stand on the things that he has already decided to do. Well, what's the point of praying if God has already decided to do it? Because he says we have to ask. I've done it, but I've only done it on the basis of an all-knowing God after you've asked it. Even though it's already happened. He's outside of time. I know it doesn't make sense. That's how he works. He has done it because he knows that you're going to ask. But we still have to ask. And the second thing we see here, the key of praying in his name is this. I'm going to go quickly. We ask literally on the basis of Jesus' finished work. And this ties in back to, it's not our power, it's him doing it through us. The gifts and the miracles that God does through us, they're on Jesus' behalf. The healings we witness aren't because of anything we do right. When you see someone healed, it's not because you're so good and you've done things right, you prayed up right, you fasted right, you did everything right. No, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it through you. And the flip side is also true. Church, you need to hear this. When you don't see someone healed, I'm picking on healing. There's lots of different ways we can ask in his name. When you don't see someone healed, it's not because of anything you've done wrong. The results are not on your name. They're on the name of Jesus, and his work is perfect, and it's done. Jesus has paid for our deliverance. Jesus has paid for our salvation. Thank God Jesus has paid for our salvation and not us, not on a man who fails. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are reminding ourselves of what Jesus has already done. We are reminding ourselves of what he has already paid for, and we're standing on that finished work. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, John 16:3, I'm going to have you flip ahead if you still got your Bibles. Flip way ahead. I told you we're going to get all the way through 14, 15, and 16. A lot of intertwined stuff. A lot of it's the Holy Spirit. A lot of it's love. Verse 23 is like a bookend around all the Holy Spirit stuff we're going to get to in the coming weeks. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. He says it twice. He says it as bookends around the Holy Spirit. Everything in between ties in to where this is headed, where he's going, where we're going in the Gospel of John. Now, lastly, 15, just to close out quickly. Don't forget love. Love is this continuous theme John brings up. We looked at it in chapter 13. Skipped some verses earlier when we read it, the end of 13. He says it here in verse 15 again of chapter 14 of John. Do not forget love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is important, and I'm reminding you, because if you don't love, all of these works that are going to be performed through your hands by the Holy Spirit, they mean nothing. Paul says it another way in 13, we talked about prophecy and tongues. All of those things are meaningless if they're without love. You have to have love. Love is the important part for doing anything in his name.